I've taken you through where we're starting with this, and it is first century, 400 years, haven't heard from God. And the insanity of God making a promise that God would be with them, but it would be through the form of a child, which we now know why and what he was doing. And so today and for the next 3 weeks, we're going to explore everything it takes to get close to Christ. And people, listen to me. In the next 3 weeks, not only are you going to understand Jesus more clearly than you ever have through the Christmas story, but if you'll listen close, intellectually, you will see something so beautiful from the Christmas story that you cannot deny him. And it's just awesome. And it is the perfect title. Adventures in Babysitting for the next 4 weeks is our theme. Who does Jesus belong to? God. So we're borrowing him for a time, right? He's God's son. And we got to borrow him for a time. So we were just really babysitting. There was a lot of adventure while we were babysitting baby Jesus. And that's what we're going to study for the next 4 weeks. And there's so much to learn. And in this process, you're going to learn about the heart of God. And you're going to learn very specifically what he asks of us as a people over the next 3 or 4 weeks in a beautiful way. And you're going to learn very clearly how you can be closer to him than you ever have been. Over the next 4 weeks, by the time we get to our Christmas Eve service, if you don't know everything you need to know to draw closer to Christ, you haven't been listening, because we're going to open it up. So I ask you to give him all your attention. Today, we're going to begin our journey here. These vast number of people in Israel in the darkness that absolutely knew nothing was special. But listen, the people in Israel that didn't know something special was coming had not one excuse for not knowing, because God had gone so far out of his way and used so many people and done so many awesome things to let them know what was coming, how it was coming, and when it was coming, that if they didn't know it was coming and they were sitting in the darkness saying, "Woe is me," it was their fault. But I want to bring it back to today over and over again. It won't be long before the second coming occurs. And you know how many people today in this room are sitting in darkness because you don't know what he's saying about the second coming? And you know more ready for the second coming than they were for the first. And I want you to remember that, because it's just dead flat truth. There's no scare tactic in that. I don't like to play those games. We just need to call it what it is. So, since the first day of rebellion in the Garden of Eden, God built a case for what he was going to do. And people missed the most incredible event in history up to that time for the same reason they're missing it today. And this porch that we're building right now is real important. So I want you to listen, because again, we got the car started and we're riding together and we're going somewhere. So you need to hold on. You need to listen. This is why people today still miss, just like they missed back then. You miss what he did back then. That's one thing that's bad. You miss what he did back then. And you're missing everything he's doing now and getting ready to do again, just like back then. One, we're just like them because the people back in Jesus' time ignored, listen, incredible, indisputable words that told the literal whole story. They were indifferent. Listen, they were indifferent to truth because they liked their lives the way it was and they didn't want ripples. We talked about that in Sunday school today, didn't we? They were indifferent. They didn't want to know. They didn't want to look at the facts that everything that God said was getting ready to happen indisputably, because they loved their life just the way it was and they were happy going on. Two, now this one gets me. Some really knew and looked for his coming. That describes some people in here, right? So listen, some really knew and looked for his coming. But this is so big. They were so desperate for the God that they imagined that he was. The God that would meet their desires and do things their way and accept them the way they were. God accepts anybody right where they are. But he won't leave you in the mess you're in. He came there to love you through it and help you change. But some people were so caught up in their, "Hey, I want you to do this for me. And I want you to accept me no matter what I do. And I don't have to change for you. And I want you to do things my way. And this is what I'm expecting you to do when you come." And they had those expectations, and they did believe, and they did see the miracles, and they did realize he was God. But that God wasn't here to do things the way they wanted. And so what did they do? They put him on a cross. They killed him and got him out of their lives because he wasn't there to do what they wanted. And that's just point blank. Many, many, many people saw everything Jesus did and they were amazed by it, but he wasn't what they wanted and expected. And instead of loving the way he loved and being what he wanted and accepting his love, they wanted him out of their life at any cost. And I guarantee doggone you there's people in this room right now that are living that exact life. They won't take the time to question why God asks of us the things that he does. All they'll say is, yeah, I believe you're real, but if that's the way you are, I don't want you. And they'll never understand the depth of his love, and they'll never understand what he really came to do, because all they want is for him to do for them. Every ministry in the world today has become cheap enough to say, come to God and he'll give you what he wants. Come to God and you can do and be anything you want, and he'll just love on you. And man, he loves you more than anybody, but if somebody really loves you, do they care whether or not you go on in something that's destructive? They'll never stop loving you. They'll never give up on you. But they will not sit by and watch you destroy yourself. And when Jesus stepped up to the plate and tried to show people there was a better way, those that didn't want to change crucified him. And people today, every day, when they reach a point that Jesus wants something that they don't, they say, well, you'll either love me when I don't want to do what you want, or I don't need you, Jesus. So many people purposefully choose to live in dark today just like they did then. True or false? All right. And as many today complain that truth can't be known, you know you hear that, well, real truth can't be known, and that there is no God, listen, I say we are doubly guilty to ever say those words. Because not only do we have the privilege of looking back historically on everything that happened in Jesus' life, and we have the privilege of looking back on all the prophets that were before him that said it was all going to happen, we don't have excuse one for not knowing everything that happened to Jesus was prophesied and was real. Not only do we have that, but here's the doubly wrong. We also have everything happening in our generation. Do you know there are more scriptures that talk about the second coming than the first? And if we're living in the last days like everybody says we are, and I believe we are, then shouldn't we be seeing more prophecies begin to become fulfilled in our lives than they ever got to see in the first century? And we are. You know what the problem is? Most of you don't know enough scripture to realize that it's happening. And I'm not talking things you got to try to fit into scripture to try to make a big case out of it. I'm talking point blank, black and white, things that are happening every day in our lives that are more proof that he's coming back again than they had that he was coming the first time. And you don't know him because you love your life too much to worry about getting in scriptures. You don't know whether to believe them or not. And some of you are scared to get into them because if you really do find out they're real, you'll have to change your life. So we are doubly guilty for not seeing how real he is and how close we are. And what we're going to do is tap on that a little bit today. It would take weeks to cover it all, but we're going to cover some of them. And if you will listen, and if you'll just let your mind do this, I'm not saying be subjective towards Christianity. I'm saying just be flat out objectively open. That's all I ask. You will walk away saying, oh my gosh, guaranteed. The people in the first century were too blind and too selfish to recognize truth. And I pray that people in here today will not be too blind and not be too selfish, and that before this is over, you'll see some truth in the darkness. Even if you followed him your whole life, things like what we're going to cover will just spring you back to life and make you think, oh my gosh. All right. So let's begin one of the most important journeys we'll ever take, learning why the first coming was absolute. And I can only cover this much of it, peeps. So I'm trying to whet your appetite so you'll chase it down and do more. We're going to learn why the first coming was absolutely divinely orchestrated and beyond human capacity to bring about. And if we do, maybe we'll feel some awe this Christmas Eve that we haven't felt in a long time. Maybe never. So let me ask you a question. If I sent you a letter by, what's the most common way nowadays? Email, or by snail mail. Either way I sent it, I would have to include an address, whether it be an email address or a physical snail mail address, right? Or a post office box. Now, listen, with each stroke, with each thing I would write, with each thing I would type, with every single stroke or writing, I would be narrowing it down until that letter would find you where you are in a world of 7 billion people, right? In a world of 7 billion people, what I write on that envelope would strike a path to bring it to your front door and only yours. True or false? Doesn't it happen to you every day? Anybody get an email today? Anybody get a snail mail this week? Usually bill collectors. And they picked you out of 7 billion people because of what they wrote on that address, right? All right, now, God, through his prophets and in his word, did exactly the same thing. This is so cool. God used, listen, multiple people that did not know one another, that lived in different times, in different social classes, with different educations, to write about different things, never knowing each other, never reading each other's work. And guess what? When you put them all together, each one of them gave one piece of the address, one piece of the address, spelling out one person in time, one place in time, one person in time, one event. And each one of them, when you put them all together, after you get all the books, they give a perfect address in such a crazy supernatural way, because he used many people from many different times and places, from different continents even, to spell out the address, to make it unmistakable that one, it had to be God, and two, it had to be Jesus Christ. And you can read the address and say, wow, this place, this time, this person, unmistakably. And we get to look back on that, and yet we have an excuse to say, you can't intellectually accept Jesus Christ as Savior. I say, why don't you wake up and study instead of running your mouth when you don't know what you're talking about? And I'm going to tell you just, and I can only dip into this. I wish we could go through all of it. I would love it. There's actually over 333 prophecies about Jesus Christ coming, where he would be born, how he'd be born, how he would live, how he would die. 333. I'm going to cover like 10. Okay? But I want to do this. Okay, I just had a DNA test done by Ancestry.com. Anybody ever done that? I might be proof of evolution. No. I'm part English, part Scottish Irish, and part German. And I have a little bit of what in me, Corey? Portuguese! About this much. But that means that I'm Corey's brother. But they could only give me generalized terms and give me a section of X number of 1,000 square miles that I might have come from at one time in the past, right? But suppose I could get somebody that's so awesome, they could say, well, back here, this was your father, and go back another several decades, and that was your father, and go back another 100 years, and that was your father, and go back 1,000 years, and that was your father, and we could keep doing that. How crazy specific could we get with my lineage? Wouldn't that be awesome? Do you realize that the Bible has done that with Jesus Christ? Let me read you a few of them. A very distinct lineage that God maps out using different people at different times to show that it was Jesus that we were looking for when he shows up. He's writing an address on the envelope, okay? This is from God the Father giving us Jesus' address. Excuse me, Genesis 22:18. Now I'm going to read just a few of these and then we're going to really crack open the egg, but I want you to get this because this is important. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is way back in the beginning in Genesis. Because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now Abraham came out of a land of a bunch of Gentiles. Okay? And God says in Genesis 22, and very clearly, it'll be your seed that the whole world will be blessed by. Meaning whom? And he gives many prophecies, but I'm giving you one. So we know right away it'll be Abraham. So in all the races of the world and all the cultures, it's going to be one, the Jewish culture that the Messiah will come from. Okay? So he starts the DNA track right there, okay, of Jewish descent. And then we have Genesis 21:12. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah, your wife, has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be blessed." All right, so God narrows it down to one half of Abraham's descendants because he had two kids, and he chooses Isaac. So we've taken all of the people that stem from Abraham, who was the father of it all, and we divide it down the middle, and we take half of them away already, okay? Then we go to Numbers 24:17. I'm going somewhere with this. Stay with me. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. All right. Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, which is the other name for Jacob. Okay? So now he narrows it down to one half of the descendants of Isaac, meaning Jacob. And let me just throw this out there. Jacob was one of the orniest, bean-headedest, mistrusting, low-down. He was a jerk. And God's like, "Yeah, I'm going to use him, so ain't nobody going to doubt it was me when I turn him around," right? So the less qualified you feel, the more likely that God's going to use you. So watch out when you think you're not usable, all right? So he narrows it down now to just Jacob. Now here's where the biggie comes. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh. Shiloh means Messiah, the chosen anointed one, the Jesus Christ, okay? Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, here's what happens. Jacob has 12 kids, and those 12 kids turn into the 12 tribes of Israel. For all the history of Israel, they were broken up into 12 tribes, and they will be in heaven again. So this gets very specific. God says it'll be the tribe of Judah. Now we're going, we got a shotgun blast, and we get narrower and narrower and narrower, and now we're bringing in the rifle scope, right? Now realize these things are being spoken 1,400 years and down from Christ being on the earth. 1,400 years. Are you with me on that? All right. Now listen to this one. Isaiah 11:1, 10 and 12. There shall come forth a rod, which means a twig, from the stem, which means a stump. Okay, from the original Hebrew words. There shall come forth a twig from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Now listen to what he says about him, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles, that means non-Jews, shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. He shall set up a banner for the nations, and he will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He's talking about the Messiah. So Jesse was this guy that is in the kingly lineage, but he was a nobody. So it says from this little stump of Jesse, there's going to be a sprout to come up and it's going to follow on to Jesus from there. Okay, so he lays another foundation, lays another path. And then lastly, I'm going to read this one to you, and we could go on and on and on because he traces the lineage through all the years. But I wanted you to see how specific he is on these for a reason, and you're going to see why. Jerry, I didn't just bring you here to do lineage, but just go with me. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to whom? David, a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth, not in Israel, but in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Doesn't sound like any king I know, does it? He specifically says it's going to be the Messiah. So these sons were narrowed down to David. Now, why is this so significant? Listen to me. When Jesus did come, in those times, in the New Testament, the writers, lineage to the Hebrews is a massive deal, big deal. Everybody kept proper lineage. There was a writer, Matthew, and there was a writer, Luke, and they followed the lineage of Mary and Joseph, the two parents of Jesus, all the way back. And could anybody living during those times go look up those records? Yes. And they showed that Mary and Joseph were both blue-collar nobodies living on the edge of the world in the small town of Nazareth. But they showed when they looked up their secret lineage that both of them had straight lineages to the king through which Jesus was supposed to come. And there was a very distinct path that had been scoped out that pointed to those two. And both of them had a lineage to the king. So in everything spelled out through thousands of years by multiple authors, there was a path carved through time that comes down to Mary and Joseph. But now, this is where I want you to get how real the Bible is. Okay, here's what you could say. And I don't blame you. I don't blame you. We got to know why you believe what you believe. Well, that's great. But Matthew and Luke were probably really extreme religious fanatics. And of course, they would write down some wonderful lineage to connect Mary and Joseph to the great Jesus, right? Well, let me give you this. This is pretty awesome, okay? And I looked this up myself. I don't ever just take somebody's word for it. Let's get rid of the Bible. Okay, this lineage means everything because it was traced through thousands of years down to who Jesus would come from. So it's important. We don't want to just trust religious fanatics. So there was a man in history. He was a son of a Roman centurion. His name is Quintus Tertullian. Okay, now this is the awesome thing. He was a secular Roman lawyer. Okay, who had a miraculous coming to Christ because he lived a flamboyant, crazy life. He loved to party. He loved all the craziness. And he went to see the Christians get killed as sport. And he saw how they died and it touched his heart. And he eventually, because of seeing their love for God as they died, became this crazy turnover. Now, lawyers have real trust and lots of access to public records. There is a letter. You ready for this? Letter written by the lawyer Tertullian as a Roman lawyer to Emperor Antoninus Pius. Did you get that? Emperor Antoninus Pius. And he writes it. And he says, hey, Emperor, what he's doing, he became a Christian. He wants everybody else to be one. So he writes a letter in history. And he writes it to the emperor. He says, yo, if you'll just go look in your records, because I've looked it up because I'm a lawyer. Go look in your records under the reign of Augustus. And you'll find the entire lineage of these two people. And you don't have to take my word for it. So there was a lawyer living shortly after Christ who wrote to the emperor and said, and we've seen this letter, and said, if you will go look in your own archives, you'll find the historical proof in your records that Mary and Joseph had this lineage that was written about for thousands of years. So it is as provable as anything in ancient history that Mary and Joseph were the ones that the path written about through the entire contents of the Old Testament ended with those two saying, this is who Jesus should come from. And we know in history that it was real because a lawyer from Rome tells the emperor that it's true. Can you beat that? Can you beat that with a 10-foot pole? Forget about the Bible. Just look at history. That proves the lineage is there and that it was supposed to be them. Okay, so we've got a lineage, right? We've got a lineage pointing down to these people, provable in history and provable in Scripture. And don't count Scripture out because the people that wrote Scripture were there and they saw it and they wouldn't die for a lie. And over 100,000 people died miserable, tortured lives backing up what they wrote. Don't tell me they didn't know what they were talking about either. Okay? So it came down to them like it was supposed to. The whole history of the Bible had brought it. But now watch this. It was supposed to be supernatural because he was supposed to be born of a virgin. Read this. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now we know the gospel accounts say Mary was a virgin, right? But again, I want to take you back to secular history. Now this is really cool because again, I say this sometimes and some of you that have been here regularly know it. But stay with me on this. If I'm in court and I want Micah to come up and attest for me what I'm saying, and Micah's on my side, he's an okay witness, but he might lie, right? But then let's say that Chris Rose is totally against everything that I'm there for, and he would just love to come up and tell terrible things about what I'm talking about, but he's an honest man, and he has to come up and actually stand on the witness stand and say things that he knows will hurt his case, but he's an honest man. That's a good witness to have, isn't it? Now I can prove my point, because the man that doesn't want you to believe what I'm telling you is going to be honest enough to tell you it's true. Well, now let's go back to a secular world, secular as far as Christianity goes. We're saying that Mary was a young girl that was unwed when the Holy Spirit came upon her. That's what Scripture said of old. 700 years before Christ was born, Scriptures would say that a young virgin will conceive. All right. There's this thing called the Talmud. The Talmud is a, listen to me, it's It's a collection of writings by Jewish scribes and scholars that were called the Sanhedrin. And they were the civil and religious law of the land. They were the lawmakers of the Jews. And they had their own little thing called the Talmud, where they would read ancient scriptures and they would comment on them. And then they would comment on the comments. And then they would comment on the comment on the comments. And it just became this big thing that they were so proud of and became traditions of men and their commentary on the Bible. But it was kept with religious fervor and still is today, because it's everything that these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes wrote about what they believed and about their law. So it's a very, very well kept. But now here's the thing. The people that wrote the Talmud, stay with me, the people that wrote the Talmud are the people that hated Christ and killed him. They're the ones that held a nighttime court secretly so they could convict him and kill him. The very same people that wrote this book that I'm getting ready to tell you about, this Talmud. We've got copies of this Talmud. The people that were living contemporary, now stay with me, during the time of Christ, we have their writings. The people that tried to kill Christ, that did kill Christ. So in a court of law, would that not be a good witness if I had to read something they wrote that would help me in my case for Christ? Because they hated him, right? You with me? Okay, one of those Sanhedrin in the Babylonian Talmud during the time of Christ or just a couple years later wrote this about Yeshua from Nazareth. Jesus' name was Yeshua. And where was he from? Nazareth. He wrote this. After saying he was guilty of sorcery, and after saying, we hung him on a tree, which means a cross. And I'll read all that to you on Easter. But after this guy, same guy, wrote, hey, he was guilty of sorcery, and he led Israel astray, and we hung him on a cross, and he was from Nazareth, kind of narrows it down to who we were talking about, right? Then he writes this. I found a genealogical roll in Jerusalem wherein was recorded such a one as a bastard of an adulteress. He said, not only was he a sorcerer, not only did we have to kill him on a cross, but his mom was an adulterer. He was a little bastard child. This is literally written about Jesus. So what did everybody of the time know about Mary? That she was expecting a child without having a husband. It's not a fantasy in the Bible. It's not a fantasy. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the most hateful group towards Christ that ever lived, that lived during his time, wrote that he was a bastard and his mom was an adulteress because she was not married when she conceived Jesus Christ. How much more proof do you need historically? So the one person that tried to spit in Jesus' face now, 2,000 years later, we say, thank you, bro. Appreciate that nugget. Appreciate you laying down a little bit of history for us to let us see this wasn't a fairy tale for those that try to say Jesus didn't exist. So now we've got a lineage brought through all of time, brought down to these two people, one of which was supposed to be a virgin that conceived Jesus, whose contemporaries that hated her said she was without husband and she conceived a child. Are you with me so far? Did you know these things were true even historically about the Christmas story? That they pointed so distinctly to these two people in time? And this ain't nothing. This is the warm-up. We just got the engine warmed up. We're going to put it in drive. Okay? Now, you say, some of you have heard me talk about this, and that's okay, because a lot of you have not. You say, well, if God was so awesome and he could do all this stuff, why didn't he just remove all doubt and why didn't he just give us an exact day when he was coming? We wouldn't question that. I'm glad you brought that up. Do you know that God literally gave the day that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would walk onto this earth? And he gave it 600 years before Jesus ever came. The day. That's how far he went on this address. You say, well, that's so amazing. It had to just be post-written. And a lot of people say that. Well, once you get a proof like that, your only defense is to say that had to have been written after it happened, which makes sense, right? Well, here's a problem with that. Anybody ever heard of this thing called the Septuagint? Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew Old Testament is what told that Jesus was going to come on a specific day and all these things would happen. Are you with me? The Septuagint, the Greek translation of this Old Testament, in history, forget Christianity, in history we know who wrote it, and we know it was completed 250 years before Christ was born. So even though we have other archaeological proof to say these other writings were 500, 700, however old, 500 years old, 700 years before Christ, we know no matter whether you believe that or not, you have to, in history, say that all the writings about Christ were there, completed, and translated into another language 250 years before Jesus ever walked on the earth. Guaranteed, not a scholar on earth will question that. Okay? So we've got all the writings hundreds of years before Christ comes. And we've got Daniel living in Babylon as a prisoner, and he writes 500 and some years before Jesus what I'm about to read to you. And hold on to your seats, because everything in Scripture hinges. You can throw the whole Bible away, or you got to stand up and recognize that God is real on this one verse. Watch. Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks. 70 weeks means 70 times 7. And this is a very common way in the Jewish culture of counting up years. It's used throughout the Old Testament, so it's not anything special. I'm not reading anything into this. I don't have time to go into it all with you, but look it up yourself. 70 weeks, or 70 times 7, or 490 years. So 490 years are determined for your people. Now listen closely to every word of this. If you listen, say, booyah! Booyah. All right. Act like we're Pentecostal. Throw up your hands. Woo! All right, good deal. 490 years are determined for your people and your holy city. Listen to what it's determined for. To finish the transgression. To make an end of what class? Sin. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Iniquity means sin that you did on purpose. What is reconciliation? I'm going to make up for that sin that you did on purpose. Okay? To end sin, to end transgression, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Listen, to seal up vision and prophecy. What is all the vision and prophecy about in the Old Testament? Jesus, right? So to bring an end to sin, to bring in righteousness, to bring in reconciliation, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint, this is pretty direct, the Most Holy. He said, in 490 years, we're going to bring you the Messiah, forgive you of your sins, and change everything. That's what he's saying. Are you with me? But now listen to what he does. Know, therefore, and understand. Now this is what's rocking. That from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. I'm gonna break this down for you so you'll understand what he's saying. From the going forth of a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Jerusalem's been destroyed. It's one of their cities. Remember, they're held captive in Babylon. Their whole city's destroyed and they're slaves. From the going forth to restore Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks together, meaning 70 weeks. I mean, 69 weeks plus one. And don't worry about all that. We'll break that down another day, but I want you to get this. The streets shall be built again and the wall, talking about Jerusalem, even in troublesome times. Now listen to this crazy prophecy. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. And the word for that is violent death. Now, he just said the Messiah is coming to bring peace and reconciliation from sin. He just said that. And one sentence later, he goes from the Messiah is going to bring reconciliation from sin and everlasting righteousness to the Messiah will be cut off violently. Why would you say that? And then he ends it with, he'll be cut off violently, but not for whom? Not for himself. He didn't die for his cause. So it says, in a certain number of days, the Messiah is going to show up. And when he shows up, he's going to be killed. God will be killed, but he won't die for himself. Now, that is the craziest, dumbest prophecy you'll ever hear, because you just told me he's coming to save me, right? But now, get this. It gets even better. Talked about this last Wednesday briefly. It was the most astounding prophecy in the Bible. Here's where I'm going to break it down so you can see it. Kind of missing on the side there. All right, here's how it goes. This boldly, unapologetically proclaims, listen, look here. From the time a foreign king will give the Hebrews permission to rebuild their city while they're in captivity. They can't rebuild anything. They're slaves, right? Some foreign king, this is what Daniel's saying. Sometime in the future, let's put him up there. Daniel in 500 BC. Sometime in the future, Daniel is saying, there's going to come a foreign king. He'll give us permission to rebuild our city. He says, at that moment, start your clock. See, he's not even saying, hey, from this day that'll happen. He's saying, sometime in the future, a day I don't know of, when this event happens, start your timer. And from there, it will be 173,880 days until the Messiah walks onto the planet. And that's pretty cool. Hey, one day in the future, you'll see a pink elephant. Don't know when it'll be. When you see that pink elephant, I want you to start counting on your calendar. And 173,880 days later, you're going to see the most miraculous event in human history. We know, proven in history, that was written way before Christ came. What do you do with a prophecy like that? What would have happened if Jesus hadn't come? Now, here's what happened. In 444 BC, Artaxerxes, a Persian king, guess what he did in history? He gave the command for a certain city called Jerusalem to be rebuilt. Are you with me? So what happened at that moment? The clock starts ticking. The prophecy begins. All of history hinges on what will happen. So you go forward. Now that day was on Nisan 1, 444 BC, which was March 28th according to our calendar. You go forward 173,880 days, and it brings you to the day in history that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and everybody proclaimed Hosanna, save now. They were calling him the king right before they killed him a week later, right? It was Palm Sunday. If you go 173,880 days beyond 444 BC, one Nisan, when Artaxerxes gave that command, we know in history who killed Jesus. We know in history how he died and where he died. And that comes up to the life and time of Jesus Christ, who happened to have the parents that were spoken of through all of history by all the prophets, proven by a Roman lawyer, right? How do you fit all this together and say, oops? And just by chance, Jesus did happen to die on Passover as well, which is the day they kill the sacrificial lamb for sins, which they had celebrated for thousands of years, not knowing they were celebrating Jesus. But, so now we know, listen, now we know in history, and we can look back on it. So shut your mouth about not believing in scriptures. Now we know in history that a peg was put in the ground by a prophet, and 173,880 days later, Jesus walked. So now we know that that Jesus who was born dead on time in history when God himself said it would be 500, almost 600 years before it happened. Does Jesus want you to believe without your intellect? Does he want you to hang your brain at the door and walk in with all this emotion and just follow Jesus because he's a crutch? Does this sound like he doesn't want you to believe intellectually? Does it sound like if you'll watch closely that you have any choice but to believe intellectually? So let's put the nails in the coffin. I got goosebumps. I don't know about y'all. And this is nothing. There's so much more I want to cover with you. This is just the icing, but this pertains to Christmas, so I'm talking about it. We have the perfect lineage proven in history beyond a doubt. I just showed you today, right? Okay. We have an exact date and time proven as well as anything can be proven in history that he would be born and die. And we've seen it happen in history. Now let's take a look at the place. Micah, the prophet, not my son. Same thing. Prophesied. He was in Judah. And he prophesied about this tiny little place called Bethlehem Ephrathah. He said it'd be the place that Jesus was born. Now, the cool thing about it is that Micah prophesied about this 700 years. Now, you get this. You got Micah, you got Isaiah, you got Daniel, you got Moses, you got all these people, different times, different places. None of them knew each other. Most of them didn't. And yet they all gave one piece. And this piece that I gave, not knowing this guy gave this piece, it comes together seamlessly. And then you bring this piece in, it comes together seamlessly. And then you bring this piece in. And you know why God did it that way? So nobody could get the glory and you couldn't say one person wrote his book. You have to say who wrote it. God wrote it. Goose pimples again. Hope you got them too. Now, listen to what Micah says. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So we obviously know he ain't talking about a king, because if his going forths have been from everlasting, there ain't been one that fits that bill, right? It's the Messiah to come. Now, this is so awesome. This little town of Bethlehem, excuse me. Hey, I guess I could have given you something to read along. This little town of Bethlehem, that's real correct description, because Bethlehem had a population at the time of Jesus Christ, probably of about 300, but the most conservative view, nobody says they had over 1,000 people. It's a little bitty town in the corner of nowhere, up in the mountains. Okay, I looked it up. How many of you have ever been through Buffalo, West Virginia? They have, you take the highest, they live there. You take the highest estimate that they thought was in Bethlehem, and Buffalo blows them out of the water. Buffalo, okay? Think about 300 people. Think about your school. How many people are in most of your high schools? Hurricane has how many, 600, 700? Half of the attendance of Hurricane High School, that's what lived in Bethlehem. So I'm going to announce 700 years before it happens, I'm going to announce that the Messiah is coming. And I'm going to announce to the whole world, and I'm going to say, when the Messiah, the King of the universe comes, he's coming to Buffalo, West Virginia. Woo, doggy!
Thank you for that.
Sorry, the place I come from is even worse. I love you. Got to cut that one, don't I? People of Buffalo, we love you. And understand, people the likes of Jesus Christ came from places like you. So that's a big compliment. Help me out, people. Help me out. Yeah. Woo! All right. Now, watch. They give Bethlehem, a town of 300 plus, as this place that Jesus is going to come. How does he even know this place is going to be here? How would you even consider that Buffalo would still be on the map in 700 years? What kind of far out crazy scripture is that? Okay, but now let's watch. Do you remember that I said that lawyer, Tertullian, told the emperor that if he'd go back and look in his records, he would find, here's what he said he would find. He said, you will find the census that gives the lineage of Mary and Joseph. Why? Because census was taken. And at the time of the census, they had to go where their families were, and they had to show proof of who they were through their lineage. And it would be recorded in the census. So this same lawyer attests to the fact of what? If they could look that up in the archives about this census, then we know it was public record to the very emperor of the time that the census occurred and that Mary and Joseph had to go to this crazy off-the-wall little hick town of 300 people called Bethlehem. And it was said that the Messiah would come from there. Now, if they wanted to go play games and say, well, we're gonna fake this pretty good, so let's go down to Bethlehem because we know that's what Micah said, that'd be great. Okay, that would make us doubt. But what happened? There was a census that has an anchor in time that we know happened. A census that forced Mary and Joseph, of whom they could read their lineage in history. It was a census in that time that said they had to, by law, go where? Bethlehem. Are you getting God's hand on this to take away any doubt that man had any play in this at all? Could they in any way even resist going to Bethlehem at this point? No. It was Roman authority proven in history. So, there had to be a historical proof that they were in that town at that time. In Micah 5:2, name that exact town. Now I want to put this together and we'll close with a challenge. Are you ready? 700 years before Jesus laid in a manger. Pay attention. Give me your heart just a few more seconds here and you'll be thankful. We're going to tie it together. 700 years before Jesus was laid in that manger, a prophet named one of the smallest, most insignificant places on earth as the birthplace. It was the little town of Bethlehem. Now pay attention. And in the exact time spoken of in the Bible 500 years before, a couple with the exact lineage proven in Roman documents, spelled out through thousands of years, came onto the scene in Bethlehem. Right? And they were forced to go to this place at that time get this, forced to go to this place at this time in history, written in records by a Roman emperor. And we know that the woman was known in public as being with child and not being married. I'm doing this to make you remember what I'm saying. I hope it worked. It took a lot of time. And this is just one little handful of over 300 prophecies that tell, listen to me, that tell Jesus was pierced, crucified, beaten, forsaken, all of which describe crucifixion to the last degree, all of which describe crucifixion that hadn't been invented for 800 years and three cultures away from the time it was written. Everything about him was written, every detail, even when they didn't understand what they were writing. How do you argue with these things? Wow, that picture is going to haunt me, isn't it? All right. Here's the problem. And we're on the runway getting ready to land, but just bear with me for a few minutes because this is the most important part. Okay, we've done our walk in history. I hope that you've had your mind open enough to realize, oh, crud, there's something to this. And if you got your heart in the right place, you won't say, oh, crud. You'll be saying, booyah, right? Now listen, the problem is this. Most people, even most people that came in here today, you don't have a real problem intellectually anyway. It's not that you have intellectual reasons for not believing when you dig deep in the heart. It's because if you looked at the real evidence with a truly open mind and it was overwhelming and you were totally intellectually sold, do you know how many people in Jesus Christ's time were totally intellectually sold that he was the Messiah and they followed him everywhere? By the droves, thousands. But how many were true followers? Do you realize that Jesus spent more of his time, because he didn't give a hoot about your numbers. He didn't give a hoot about what you thought or how you acted or how popular he was. Do you realize he spent more time trying to push the thousands away because he knew they believed in him, but they believed in him for the wrong reasons. And he didn't care to build a ministry. He cared to build a love affair. And if you believe in me and you know everything about me is true, but you don't want me with everything in you, I could care less. That's what he said. I want passion the way I'm passionate for you. So many people did know the time and the place, and they knew all the prophecies, and they knew the lineage. Do you know the wise men that came? The wise men were called magi. They came from far, far away. Do you know they knew prophecies from hundreds of years back, probably during the time of Daniel, 500 years before. They knew the prophecies so exact that on that very day, 500 years later, they showed up, and they hadn't even been living in Jerusalem, knowing that baby Jesus was supposed to be in Bethlehem. So don't tell me they didn't intellectually know that Jesus was who he was supposed to be. The problem was not intellectual. The problem, the reason so many Jews wouldn't follow him is for the same reason that a lot of people in this room right now, right this minute, don't follow him. And it's the same reason societies and even churches by the droves aren't following him today. They've rejected him because he wasn't what they wanted and needed to meet their needs. It's the same reason you reject him. You got a happy, comfy life in this great old United States of America and you love what you're doing and you ain't willing to change. So you'll hide behind your intellectual arguments and how God's a bigot and a hypocrite and you got no idea what you're talking about because nobody loves you more and nobody's any smarter about anything they ever tell you about how to live. He doesn't tell you anything because he's a hypocrite or a bigot. He tells you because whatever he asks you to do is so that you can show that you love. It's because it is a way of loving. It's because it is a way to be everything you can be for someone else and put yourself last. And if you're not willing to do that, then he's a hypocrite and a bigot. And then you don't want to live for him. But you'll hide behind your intellectual argument because as long as it's intellectual and he's not real, you don't look bad. But if it's a moral reason you just don't want to follow him, then you look bad. So get over your intellectual argument because just what you've heard today, just a handful out of 333 scriptures, you don't have one. And those that did follow him and did want him still had trouble seeing his worldview on how to love people and how to serve sacrificially, just like we do. A lot of people that they listen, they want his blessings. Listen, they want his miracles. They wanted his security, but they didn't want the cost of following him. And neither do we. It's not a problem with believing. It's a problem with giving yourself. They wanted Jesus that would serve them, not expect them to do anything in love. And Jesus worked harder to deter them and run them away than he did to try and win them, because he wanted real hearts. He wanted people, listen to this one. He wanted people that were crazy enough to think that he was worth everything. I won't give you an excuse. I won't question you. I will just love you back, whatever it cost me, the way you've loved me. Because he gave everything for you, never questioning. Because he everything he did was to give you his glory, to bring you home with him and just lavish you in love, not to make you bow down and act right. So the question is, are you willing to give him everything and love him passionately like he loves you? Or are you just wanting a security game? There are a lot more prophecies. You know, I just told you, we've missed the prophecies about his first coming, right? And I don't have time to go through this, so I'm just going to throw these out to you just off the cuff, and we'll study them another day. But here's where you're doubly wrong. One, you missed the first coming and all the evidence, and now that you see even a hint of it, you realize, oh my gosh, what have I missed? But now let me tell you this. If he's coming back, and if there are more prophecies about the second coming than there ever were the first, and if we're living in the last days, then we ought to be seeing some of them. Well, let me throw you some teasers. And this is the last thing. This is the run home. I'm down the runway now, so give me an amen. Amen. Now listen. Here are some of the glimpses of things we should be looking for as prophecies in our generation if the second coming is real. Are you ready? Listen. One, we should all see Israel come back from all the nations of the earth where they've lived for thousands of years to come back into their own land and live safely, even in times of trouble. What have we seen in our generation? Is Israel back in her own land? Do you realize since the time of Christ they haven't been? And nobody, not one culture ever in history, not one culture ever after being dispersed more than 100 years or so, made it back into their own land, much less stay as a culture. Israel, after 2,000 years, came back into their own land from every corner of the earth, just like Jesus said. Let me tell you what else he prophesied. He said when they got kicked out of their own land would turn desolate and cruddy and nobody would want it and it wouldn't make anything. There was only a handful of, a few thousand trees in the whole land of Israel when they got kicked out. It was desolate and nobody wanted it. He said, when you come back, I will make your land flourish so beautiful that everybody will want it again and you'll have so much you'll have to export half of what you got. And guess what Israel has to do today? They came back and rainfall increased and they irrigated and Israel was turned into such a plentiful land that everybody wants it now, and they do more exporting than they do eating their own goods. And it was a desert when they were expelled from it. God said, in the last days, I will do this to Israel. And guess what generation saw it? Do you know that you are seeing living scriptures? He said, when they come back in their land, listen to this one, that every surrounding nation of Israel will be drunk, intoxicated with the need to destroy her. Is there any more hated nation for no reason than Israel in the whole world today? And you see it, and you can't deny it. There's not one single country touching Israel that doesn't want to destroy her with bloodthirst. United Nations hates Israel. We're one of the only people that are even standing by her anymore, and she's done nothing to anyone. But Scripture said it would happen. But in all that, this one little nation that's the size of one of our states, with all the world hating them, have been untouchable. What does that tell you? You think scriptures aren't being lived in your life, right in front of you? Now listen, he said in the last days, you'll see Israel come back. You'll see the world hate Israel. You'll see a moral decline and rebellion all over the world against God as you've never seen before. Do I even have to comment on that one? He said, and he gives the exact geographical location and historical ancestors. if it come down to this, and I'm just going to cut to the chase, he said that Russia will be a world power and will join with Iran, ancient Persia, in the Middle East as a military force in the last generation that sees Israel come back and the world hate her. And they'll be a force to be reckoned with in the Middle East, and they'll hate Israel. Iran hates Israel. Guess who they have partnered with just in the last 4 or 5 years in the Middle East? Does anybody know? He said the same generation, they'll see Russia and Iran come together and the whole world hate Israel. And Israel will come back and make a plentiful land. He said in that generation, there's going to be a nation east of the Euphrates River that, and this was written when there were 60 million people on the whole earth, that will arm and field an army of 200 million soldiers. Today, east of the Euphrates is Red China. Guess how many people they brag about when they call up their auxiliary? 200 million by the number in the news. So you have a nation with 200 million east of the Euphrates. Who in the world would have given a geographical location and a number for that? At the same time, Iran and Russia are together. At the same time, Israel has come back from a time of 2,000 years dispersion. He said, in that same time, you're going to see that the whole world will now have the power to buy, sell, or trade with nothing but a number system. Do you know that not even your parents could do that? That you are the first generation that could do that in all of history? Is it by chance that that happened at the same time that China has 200 million men, that Iran and Russia are together, that Israel comes back in its own nation, it's hated by the world? And then lastly, he talks about the warfare that's going to occur in the last generation. And he said in that warfare, that the skin off your bones will melt away and your eye sockets will melt out of their head before your body hits the ground. And the power will be there to destroy a third of the land and sea by fire from the power of the armies on the earth. This was written about during a time of sticks and swords and torches. And he said, your skin will burn from your flesh before your bones hit the ground in the last day. Do we have that power in our generation? Is everything I just described to you happening in our generation? Is our generation the first and only one that's seen everything I just said to you? Do you realize every one of those things were said to have been what's going to happen before he comes back? And you live your life wondering if Jesus even exists, much less wondering if you want to follow him. On Christmas night 2,000 years ago, many people missed it. Many people missed it on purpose. Most will miss the second coming as well, for the same reasons. And the first time Jesus came, he came as a humble, sweet child, and he died horrifically as a rejected criminal. And he did it to give you a chance to find your way out of sin and find the most incredible, worthwhile love that you will ever feel. To give you a hope and a future. But he's not going to force anything on you. The first time he came was the time for mercy and grace because he didn't want to let you go. But listen. He knows he did everything he could to bring you to him. And if you still choose, after seeing the love he has and what he would give as God, to have his flesh torn off and bleed to death, humiliated and naked, to save you, he knows that if you see that and see the reality of that and you still say no to him, that your heart is just too dark. And he loves those that love him. And listen, if he truly loves and he sees that kind of darkness that can forever hurt his people, real love will force a righteous God to do what to those that just absolutely refuse to love others and want to do nothing but hurt? Real love will finally, even against his own will, force him to do what to those people? I got to get rid of them because they're going to hurt the ones I love and I can't let somebody hurt your child and they would not repent and they would not make it right and you knew they were just looking for the chance to hurt them again. What would you do to that person? That's Jesus Christ in his second coming. Jesus Christ will not come back the second time as a sweet little babe who dies horrifically on a mutilated cross. He will come back in a fearsome way that if you have chosen to not follow him, that's okay. But out of his own broken heart, he will have to do what he will have to do. And that's not a scare tactic. If I didn't tell you that, I wouldn't be doing my job. Jesus does not tell you the things he asks of you because he's trying to make you jump through a hoop or because he's a legalist or because he's a hypocrite or because he's judgmental. Everything he's ever asked us to do, listen to me and put this in your noggin. Everything he's ever asked us to do in his wisdom, he knows it's the way to put yourself last and truly be happy and truly love other people the way they're supposed to be loved. That's the only reason he's ever asked us to do anything he's asked us to do. And when you choose to not follow him, it means that you think you're smarter, and it means you care more about yourself than you do him or others, period. All he asks you to do is say, yes, I've turned my back. Yes, I am part of the problem. No, I've never trusted you, but by golly, I do trust you. I do see you are real. You do love. I want you. I want the gift you gave me. And then you're one of the ones he died for the first time, and you got nothing to worry about the second go round. You've got so much coming your way. He's coming back very soon. Very soon. And just like the first century, most of you are going to miss it. This is my question, and I'm closing. Look, I'm cutting it off. What will you do with the evidence that you've seen today that should lead you to much more? But just for what you've seen today. What will you do with the love that you hear behind the story with a God that would give up everything, come down, take on the flesh of a baby and die horrifically just because he can't bear to think about living without you? And then you say God would send you to hell. No, God will never send you to hell. God did everything he could, screaming and crying to keep you out of it, even suffered it himself. And he says, why do you choose hell when I created you and gave you everything and love you more than anybody loves you? Why would you leave me to go to that place? Because it wasn't even designed for you. That's what hell is all about. And that's where he doesn't want you to go. If you don't live for him, doggone it, do it. There's nothing that you were made for but that. You got no reason intellectually not to believe. Just ask yourself why you won't. Let's stand for prayer.